There's a lot going on in people's lives, and sometimes we look and we think that's, you know, I know what's going on in my life, and it seems like a lot going on, but it seems like that's happening everywhere. And I was talking with Larry a bit ago about coming, and I originally had an idea of what we would work on or what we would talk about, because we got three Sundays. And then about a month ago, it changed. And I was sitting in I was actually doing a retreat with some pastors, and the Lord just kind of, downloaded some stuff, but I didn't understand it. So I kind of jotted it down real quick, and then have spent the last month or so just kind of picking through it, and this is where it's landed me. So what I'm going to give to you is not really a finished product. It's kind of what's going on in my head and trying to figure out what's happening in our churches. And I ended up back in Jonah, a book that I really haven't really jumped into, but ended up back in Jonah, and then just kept hearing things over the last month that seemed to pull some things together. So we're going to start with the first part of this, which is just the wayward prophet with Jonah as it starts off. So if you have your Bibles, you can look at Jonah. We're going to kind of work through there, and we're going to jump around. But I want to just give this disclaimer, because I didn't become aware of this until just Friday, that apparently there's some internet prophecy going on that this is a Nineveh eclipse. Have you heard anything about this? That, you know, supposedly it's going over every city in the United States that's called Nineveh. Well, close, but not quite. And so my son was filling me in on this on Friday, and I'm like, so I just wanted to give a disclaimer. This is not a series in relationship to that, but I find it quite coincidental. Anyways, but we'll see what happens tomorrow with everything, but this is just a look at kind of what I'm seeing in the Canadian church, and this has been my ongoing thing since for the last couple of years, is going, God's doing something in the church, and what is it? And I've been listening for leaders to, you're kind of waiting for somebody to come out with something, and I'm not hearing that. So this is a little bit of my exploration on what the Lord seems to be doing in the church today. So let's pray together, and then let's jump into this. Lord, we pray that, as was already prayed, that we would hear your word, your rhema word today, more than anything else. And Lord, may the package that we use today just facilitate us getting to the gift that's inside, that your word would speak to our individual hearts, that your word would speak to this church, that your word would have an impact in this community. And so, Lord, we open ourselves to you and to your spirit to guide us and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's jump into this. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, starts off strong. It doesn't take a lot to introduce into Jonah. It starts right off. Now, the word of the Lord. This is a powerful, powerful thing right away. This word now is a word that means that something just materialized, something just came into being. And this is something that's fresh, and it's this now, if you would, this now word of God that comes. This word, this spoken word. So it's not like Jonah is reading a scroll and reading the scriptures and sees something. It's something that is fresh and new gets deposited into him in some way. He doesn't clarify how the word of the Lord came or what the context was that Jonah was in that he received the word. It just says this now word, this current manifestation of God's word just came into being into Jonah's life. And it says in the second part of that verse that it came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And Amittai, and here's the thing I find interesting. Sometimes I go back and I look up names. Sometimes you kind of get a prompting to go back and look up names because they mean something. And Jonah means dove. That's kind of the literal translation of his name, and which takes you back to Noah. And remember Noah when he was wondering if the flood was over, and he sends out a dove, and the dove goes off and it comes back, and obviously there's no land. And then he sends a dove off again later on, and the dove goes back and brings back an olive branch, indicating there's some dry land. Then he sent the dove off the third time, and it goes off and it doesn't return, which was an indication that the Lord had delivered them. And so dove is always this messenger, especially a messenger of peace. But Jonah's father, this Amittai, his name means my truth. And I went, oh, that's interesting. That's an interesting that the messenger, and I don't want to read too much into the text, into this part, but this messenger of peace comes from this element of my truth. And when I opened that up and I looked at that, and this is one of those things where the Lord just kind of drops something on you, you go, that's kind of important right now. And it's important for the church because the church, we're the messengers of peace. But I think one of the struggles we have is we approach church or we do church from the standpoint of my truth, of what I've learned and what I think is right. And so that kind of sets the stage a little bit for where this is going to go, that there's going to be this struggle. Now, Jonah, the book of Jonah isn't the first introduction of the prophet Jonah. That comes out in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, Jonah was a prophet for Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II, it describes there, was not a good king. He was part of the northern kingdom, and it said that he was not a righteous king. He did wickedness in the eyes of the Lord. And the thing is with Jonah is the prophet in his court who's prophesying the things that Jeroboam is doing, expanding his borders, and bringing what he calls the word of the Lord to affirm what Jeroboam is doing. Which puts you into kind of conflict to go, but he's a prophet. And he's delivering this message. Now, Amos, who is a prophet at the same time, Amos, who's a righteous prophet, speaks the exact opposite message about Jeroboam. He says that what he's doing is wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord's going to bring wrath. So it just kind of pops us in there, that you've got these two prophets. One prophet is saying exactly what the king wants to hear, and he's in the king's court. The other prophet, who's not accepted by the king, is speaking the word of the Lord, and that's what comes to pass. So that's what we know about Jonah. So when you think about it, and we look at this point, what do we know about Jonah? Well, we know he's a prophet. Doesn't contest that. He's identified over and over again as a prophet of God. We know that God speaks to him, because that's what it opens up with. God just speaks to Jonah. We know that he has professional flaws. He seems to say things that help him more than the hard things that may go against his well-being. But we also know that based on this, just in this opening verse, is that God has a commissioning for him. God has something for him to do. Which is an interesting part if he has all these flaws, that God would still call him to do something very specific. And again, that begins to put this picture together of what's happening. And what we find is not all prophets handle their calling properly, yet God still uses them as a conduit for his word. So not all pastors handle their calling properly, yet God still uses them. Not all churches handle their calling properly, but God still uses them. So the thing that we want to do is especially in this day and age where it seems like everybody's quick to try to point out everybody else's flaws and everybody else's faults, is that we ought not to speak against anything that the Lord might be using. So we should come at it with an element of grace. And this story of Jonah puts you in a place where you have to take everything about righteousness and go, he is everything that's wrong with church, with prophets, with heretics, with those who speak heresy in the concept. Because he doesn't have this track record of being this righteous leader who does what God says whenever God says it. And that's the whole story of Jonah. So we are not to disqualify until the Lord says they're disqualified. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have discernment. And in the New Testament, it talks about having discernment, about recognizing those that are harming the church and those that are doing wrong to the church. We ought not to just excuse everything, But we should be seeking the discernment of the Lord before anything else. So Jonah chapter 1, verse 2 says this, real simple. Arise, go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is described as this great city. Now, when you see that word, it doesn't mean that it's a really wonderful city. It means it's a big city. It's an influential city. It's a powerful city. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire at this time, and it goes back to, the first reference is back at the time of the Tower of Babel. It was part of the extension. It's where Noah's grandson, Cush, moved his people down into that area. That name Nineveh means the dwelling place of Ninus. And Ninus, some scholars believe, is a variation of Nimrod. Nimrod was the one that's mentioned at the story of Tower of Babel. He's the one that was the first to forge weapons, and he was the first one to use violence to control people. And this is the basis of this town, the city of Nineveh. It's a warring place. It's a place of tyrants. It's a place that dominates. And interesting enough is their ancient symbol, back in the time of the old carvings on the stone walls from back in this time zone, is that it's a big house occupied by a large fish. And you go, that probably means something. But I kind of put that in my file, went, we'll see what comes out of that later on. But God sends Jonah to this place. And it says there in the bottom part of that verse, it says, for their evil has come up before me. Or some translations say their wickedness. The English Standard Version has this footnote that's there. And the footnote is that evil and disaster are the same word that's used. Just gets translated one way or the other. And so you can look at it two ways. You can look and say, Nineveh, this great city, their wickedness or their evil has come before God the judge, and he's getting ready to act. Or you can look and say, God is seeing that they're on a path to disaster, and he wants to intervene on their behalf. Either way, you can look at that two different ways. It still brings the character of God that's being reflected here as a God of mercy, not as a God of judgment. Because he's either saying they're wicked and I don't want to have to judge them, so I want you to do something before I have to do that, or what they are doing is taking them on a path of disaster and I want to do something to prevent that. So just a side point, where the conspiracies are with this current eclipse is some believe that it was a complete solar eclipse at the time of Jonah that caused them to be so quick to repent. Because they would relate solar eclipses with disasters. So that kind of intrigued me. That I went, that's why a good conspiracy is a good conspiracy. Because you go, there's something to it. Again, we'll wait till tomorrow, see what happens. But one of those little things you can kind of file away. But here's the thing. When it uses this term great city, this dwelling place of Ninus, this dwelling place of this king who's no longer there, obviously the time has elapsed. But one of the things you see in the Old Testament is it takes these terms about kings and it sometimes interchanges them between the earthly kingdom and the spiritual kingdom. And when I look at this, and here's why I get to, you know, I could give you evidence for it. I could back it up. I could make my case, but I'm just going to throw this out. That I think in this story, you keep interchanging this spiritual reality with the physical reality. And when God says this is a great city, I would contend that what God means by that is it's a spiritually influential city. There's a great spiritual king over that. That territory or that dominion. And I want to come in and break the people free from that spiritual oppression. So Jonah does what any good prophet would do. Verse 3, he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now here's the thing. This man, Jonah, this prophet, heard very clearly what God was saying and understood what God was saying. and then made a decision to go west instead of east. Because where Nineveh is, it's kind of north of current-day Baghdad. It's in Iraq. So it's from where Jonah was, it would be kind of east-northeast. And what Jonah does, he gets in a boat to go across the Mediterranean to Spain, where Tarsus is, which is due west. So he's literally going in the opposite direction. And what's he doing? It says there that he wants to flee from the presence of the Lord. And that word presence is the face of God. He wants to get away from the face of God. Which again is an interesting dilemma we have. So verse 3, continue. He said, it went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So Nineveh is east, Tarshish is west, across the Mediterranean. He wants to get away from the presence of the Lord. Wants to get away from the face of the Lord. He really wants to get away from the now word of the Lord. He wants to get away from that commissioning. He wants to get away from what the Lord is doing. So let's illustrate this. Let's take a look at what this kind of looks like. I had to bring a whiteboard because I'm a picture guy. And if you go into my office right now, it has about 9 pictures kind of drawn like this. Somebody came in the office on Thursday and said, what's that? And I said, well, that's my study of Jonah. And they kind of looked at me like, I said, just take too long to explain it. But it kind of goes like this. What we do is we're meant to have this kind of a relationship with God, right? It's supposed to be a two-way communication. And then from that relationship with God, we're supposed to go and act and to do what we're called to do. It's that way from the time of Genesis, when God breathes breath into Adam's life, and he wakes up and he's face to face with God. And that's kind of the picture of the way that we're supposed to live in relationship with God. And what we do is we take that relationship, which is the ideal, that we're in communication with God, and from that communication with God, we set our course in how we live our lives. But sometimes we look and we say, but what God is communicating to us is not what we really like. It's not what we really want. So what we often do is we make it a one-way conversation. And we take my truth. And we can't have it both ways. It's either going to be God's truth or my truth. But what we end up doing is we end up going, well, I've got a pretty good handle now on what God wants or what I think God wants. So God, we're just going to make this a one-way conversation. And then I will do what I feel is right to do. And it's an ongoing challenge that we have. It's that battle between those two pieces of what I know versus what God is saying. So, I mean, Jesus has this with Peter, and Peter makes that declaration of you know, when Jesus said, who do they say I am? And everybody's given their kind of their thinking and, you know, what the popular opinion is. And Peter comes out with that, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, you know, that element, he goes, that wasn't communicated by your good ideas. That was something that came directly from the Spirit. And we see that there's this contrast between the two. But what happens is, when we begin to feel like we've got it figured out, then what we do is we actually silence the voice of God, because we go, we got this. We know how we're supposed to live our lives now. So we're just going to do what we're supposed to do. And we would use the term religion for that. And religion can be used in a good way. I'm going to use it in the way of, it becomes our way of doing something, regardless of what God is actually saying. Okay? And it's an ongoing challenge that we have. It's an ongoing challenge to press in to hear what the Lord is saying. So you think about this. We relate to God as individuals, but also as churches, based on what we believe is right and wrong. So we form doctrines, we form theologies, we create these things that we then adhere to. We create with good intentions, and this isn't a fault on that, but we create our truth. We create our understanding of God, our understanding of how we're supposed to live for God. And then what we do is we look and we, through our perceptions, we calculate, well, what should we do? And we may look at one thing and say, well, that's a good thing to do, but the risk is very high. And we may look at something else and say, well, this seems to be equally as good and the risk is less. So better safe than sorry, let's go in this direction. Because one of the struggles we have as believers, and especially as churches, is we don't want to be wrong. We don't want to let God down. We don't want to discredit our testimony. So if something appears to be too risky, we'll play it safe. And we'll go in that direction. But Jesus set this precedent. When he took his disciples and he gets them ready, they hadn't really been studying very long. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just send you guys off without me this time. You're going to go out and do a little exercise, and I'm going to trust you. He says, I want you to be encouraged. It's going to be good. And he kind of gives them this pep talk. He says, I'm going to send you out like sheep among the wolves. It's going to be great. And you're sitting there going, this is our first time, Jesus. It's our first solo flight. He goes, oh, yeah, be good. Sheep among the wolves. And he sets this precedent of going, the safe path isn't always the path. But if I send you this way, and I send you, you're going to be okay. And here's what we come to, is we have a wonderful capacity to go to great lengths to disguise disobedience with a robe of sacrifice, calling it righteousness. So what we do is we go, I think God wants us to go that way, but that's really risky. So we're going to go this way, and now we're going to cloak this in a heavy amount of sacrifice. Look at what we're doing. And we're paying this price, and we're paying this amount of time, and we're giving this amount of money. And look at this. This must be the right thing to do. And we create our own sense of righteousness. And we do this in church all the time. This is my looking. Of course, now I'm kind of out of the pastor role, and I'm kind of in this broader role. So now I kind of look and go, oh, we were messed up. But now what do we do about it? So we get back to this. So we get back to Jonah fleeing to Tarshish instead of traveling to Nineveh. And what he does is he perceives that the path of following what God says and going to Nineveh seems like a risky path. And we're going to see that wasn't the danger of it. It wasn't Nineveh that was really concerning him. He had other issues. But we kind of look at that, and he kind of looks and goes, but going in this opposite direction seems to be a safer bet for me. But then the story says that he gets on a boat to go across the Great Sea, Mediterranean Sea. Now, in the Great Sea, there's great risk. There's great monsters in the Great Sea. All the stories, all the legends. Jesus even says anything that goes in the sea is gone forever. Because that was their understanding, that the sea is unforgiving when something gets lost in it. And in Jonah's head, it's better to head across the great risk of the great sea than to be obedient to God. And this is the thinking that's in his head. And here's the thing that's alarming, and again, this is don't look and say, oh, he's talking about Landmark Christian Fellowship. I'm talking about the church in Canada, church in North America. But I'm talking specifically about the church in Canada. It troubles me to see that there are churches that are willing to go the way of a slow death than to make a change to reach their community with the gospel. And they're not doing it as a sense of, we will not, It's just that they perceive that that's their only answer, is to pull in and hang on, even if it means they have a gradual death. Because the convoluted side is, obedience to God's word may appear to be more risky, but it carries all the reward. And playing it safe seems to be, in our head, what is best, even if we look logically and say, but it won't work. And that's when I look at that and I go, well, this doesn't make any sense. So what's the spiritual piece to this? What's that spiritual component that would cause us to go, I'm going in that direction? Because it's the right thing for me to do. So if we look at the Canadian church, and if we're brutally honest with ourselves, many churches would rather play it safe than to risk change. That's across the board. And that's across denominations. Because there's a sense of safety and security in our religious practices. Whether those religious practices are teaching biblical knowledge, or serving and giving, or worshiping. Whatever we've developed as our practice of my religious element, we sometimes rather hunker down and do that, even if God speaks something different. And that command to go and make disciples of all nations is a risky venture. And we may have a great love for God and a great love for our neighbors. And I've seen that in a number of churches I've gone to. It's even on the cross. Love God, love others. But I go, but where's the invitation for them to come and be transformed? We can love and we can do and we can gather and we can worship and we can even pray and we can preach and we can learn and we can grow and we can do all of those things while the people all around us still go to hell. And it's not new in church history, but when the church gets to the stage, there's something that changes and there's what we call a revival. So I'm a patterns guy. I like pictures. I like to see how this works. So I'm going, if we're in this state, every time the church gets in this state, there's a remnant that rises up. So if I have a choice, rationally, do I want to be part of the group that kind of circles the drain, or do I want to be part of the group that is the innovators? And I go, I want to be in that group. I don't want to lead that group. Because you always take a bullet when you lead that group. But I want to be part of that group. You see, because Psalms 111 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs says it a couple of times. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and of the Holy One. There's this element within the scriptures about having a fear of the Lord. So this is the contrast we have with Jonah. Is the fear of the Lord. Fear really does one of three things. It causes us to either respond with a fight or a flight or a freeze. Basic psychology 101. You guys all know this. But that fight mode causes me to take up a posture of offense, not to be offensive, but of offense, to move forward, like to go. Whereas the flight causes me to take up a posture of retreat. And a posture of freeze is just to be have paralysis. It just causes us to do nothing and try to ignore that anything's happening. So when you look at within the church, there are those who have adapted to retreat. And they've actually taken up that position that they're just gonna run away from culture. And then there's those who have adaptation paralysis, where they're just going, just ignore it. We'll just keep doing what we've always done. But I'm looking for that remnant that says, no, we're gonna go, and we're gonna do. And it's not a fight against people. It's this spiritual battle that we're going to engage in, this spiritual battle, because that's what we're under right now. And we want to be people that advance the mission and not surrender it and not retreat from it, but go, how do we do it with the Lord's leading? Because it seems as though churches today are creating just enough noise to drown out the ongoing call to make disciples. And again, this isn't, I'm not talking about your church, I'm talking about churches, pastors, leaders, part of that group. That we create enough noise that call to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's just below the surface. So I don't have to think about it. And I can preach louder or longer. We could preach deeper. We could do more programs. We can bring out old programs. We can sing louder. We can sing longer. We can do all those things. But are we going and making disciples? So we do this. This one's going to set the tone, not set the tone, because this is going to sound bad. We're going to kind of give you the picture, then we're going to kind of look at how it turns around. So we will get there. But we start with this. So now we block out that voice of God, and now we've established our religion, whatever that is. And we say, this is how I do it. This is how I interact with God. And as a result of how I interact with God, this is what I do for God. And the motive is always is good. So we know God through his established word. So we take his logos word, his written word, his established word. We take the Bible and we look at it and we say, based on all the things that we know and all the things that we understand and based on the teachers that have gone before us that we like and they're in our camp, then we align ourselves this way. This is how we practice our religion. And then out of that, we establish certain actions which reflect our beliefs about God. So good Christians do, and we would list our things that we do. And what LCF will list will be different than what Heartland will list. It would be different than what Prairie Rose would list. It's not a matter of which one's right and which one's wrong. It's just we all do it. We just do it in a different way. Then based on what we know about God and his word, we take these practices and we say, this is my Christian duty. This is my obligation. Based on what I believe about God, that I interact with in this way. And we begin to miss the intimacy of the relationship with God. So you want to know this, that religious practices are important because they help to recenter us. They are, by design, predictable. They're consistent and they're meaningful. And they should guide us back to God and not become a replacement for God. Okay? So we're on the same side. I'm not saying that we throw out all the religious practices and we just gather and we just, just sit here until the Spirit moves. Now, if that's what we're supposed to do, that's what we do. But we have religious practices to recenter us, to bring us back. So there's some consistency to go. When I show up, I know that there's some things predictable because as we heard in the testimony, we come out of all these things that are going on in our lives and we come to church and we go, I just need it to be right. And there's the element where what we practice recenters us. But we can't lose focus that it's meant to recenter us, to draw us back into God, and not to replace that interaction with God. So church and all of its activities shouldn't replace us from having a relationship with God. Okay? Fair enough? Because you take this, what Samuel said. Does the Lord, Samuel 15, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of the rams. And we would say, well, there we go. But who created the burnt offering and sacrifice rituals? Well, God did. So are they right to do? Well, in this case, yes. So is our religious practices right to do? Yes. But to draw us back to that relationship, back to the place where we're willing to hear and obey. So we take this challenge within the church. So think of this as you, but as the church as whole. So we know God through his established word, and we establish certain practices as a church, and we have these sincere sacrifices to God that we do. We show up here every week, we give our money, we sing our songs, we do our activities, we serve in kids' ministry, we do the things that we're supposed to do. And does the Lord delight in the things that we do? Say yes. Yes, he does. Because you're going, that's a trick question. Does he delight in the things we do? Yes, he does. Does he want it to replace the relationship we have with him? No, he doesn't. He wants the things that we do to draw us closer to him, bring us back in that relationship with him. Because he wants us to be able to hear from him and obey. There are means to draw us in to hear with the intention of doing. So, what happens when God speaks? So here's the thing. We got everything all figured out, and then God fires in a message. So I want you guys to do this. First thing we do is go, I don't think I heard that right. Have you done that? Where you go, you know, you feel it, you know it, it's like clear as bell, and you go, I don't think you mean what you're saying. So what we do is we actually, we challenge back. Now, this is normal. I mean, you can look at this and go, oh, that's not the right thing to do. And it isn't, but we do it all the time. Churches do it all the time. I do it all the time. You probably do it all the time. God says, and we go, wait, I think there might be a better way to do that. I think there might be a different way to do this. Remember when... you know, that declaration of Peter where it's like, you're the Son of God. God's like, ooh, Jesus says, wow, that's amazing. You got this. That's from the Spirit. Congratulations, Peter. You're the rock. You got it. And then Jesus turns around, like right after that passage, Jesus begins to say, and now here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go down in Jerusalem. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get beaten. I'm going to get all these things. Peter goes, I don't think it has to go that way. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, voice of opposition. Because what Peter did, Peter's like, he's in the top 10 of followers. He goes into this negotiation, and it's not a, I want to get clarity on what you're saying. It's a direct contradiction to what the Lord says. And we do this a lot. We do this almost instinctively. So when God says, arise and go to Nineveh, or God says, arise and go to Lamech, or God says, arise and go and do whatever we're called to do, what's our response? Well, Hebrews 11 says this, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. This now faith is confidence to trust that what we really desire will come to be if we do it the way God says. When you look at how we're doing as a church, in church consulting we had this term. Is your church is perfectly designed, or your system that you're using in your church is perfectly designed to produce the results that you have been getting? Which you kind of go, okay, that makes sense. Whatever results you've been getting, your system is perfectly designed to produce those results. If you want to get, and the theory is, if you want to get different results, you got to change the system. You got to change the direction a little bit. Doesn't mean you throw everything out. It just means you might have to make some adjustments. Because we want the outcome to be what the Lord says. We want the fruit to be produced of what the Lord says should be produced. So you understand this, that a now directive can only be responded to with now faith. This is revival. That God says, I want you to do this, And we have to have the faith to be able to accept that and do it, even though it might circumvent the way that we've done it in the past, but it's going to propel us into a different direction and produce different results. Well, I'm trying to think how far I got to go. I got way too much stuff, so we'll pick it up next week if we have to. So here's what happens, is our soul, the part of us that believes and knows things and, you know, the will and the feelings that we have, will engage in battle with the things of the Spirit. If you want, it's a bit of the design flaw that we have. And we'll blame Adam and Eve for the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That made it so that what I believe and what I see and what I think elevates me to think that I can contend with what God says and negotiate with it. And it's just the way we are. And it's the way that we have to recognize to move forward. So these directives of the Lord get challenged by what I think or what I feel or what I believe even. Because the absence of that now faith causes me to contend with God. And you'll see whole denominations do this. You'll see churches do this. You'll see pastors do this. You'll see individuals do this. We do this all the time. I always get kicked when you go, well, let's just do what the Lord says. Okay. Let's get there. But it's a struggle. Because the soul will wrestle with the Spirit. So, we tend to seek more suitable alternatives to God's plan, which begins to actually silence the voice of God, because we go, we're not interested in that because we've got a better solution. So what happens is it's not that God stops talking. It's just we drown out the voice of God. And we're very resourceful in finding ways to create noise. We're very resourceful in finding ways to go this silence. It's not really silence. We've been commissioned and we're doing because we know what we need to do. And we get louder and we get busier and we produce more and we create projects and we work really hard to convince God then that what we're doing is actually a good solution. Because we still want to honor God, we just want to honor God the way that we say, so we create that. And again, it's what we do. And we move into the state of silence with God as soul, our will, mind, and emotions begin to take the leadership over the Spirit. And we end up doing what we think is best, what we feel is best. And that's a common thing that happens. We probably spend more time battling the spirit of religion than anything else. And it doesn't matter if we're charismatic or if we're Catholic or we're Reform or we're Mennonites. The battle is consistent. We battle doing it our way versus God's way. And we convince ourselves that my will or our will is his will. And we'll make posters, and we'll make banners, and we'll write songs to kind of affirm all that. But know this, silence from God is not to be mistaken for peace with God. God spoke through Micah and then went silent for 400 years. Now, it didn't mean he stopped loving, but those weren't years of peace. Those were years of silence. I learned early on that my wife and I can have a strong negotiation time. And then she's silent afterwards. And I would think, well, were at peace. You realized I was right. And you learn that silence doesn't always mean peace. It may provoke a question to go, did I miss something? Is there something I should be aware of? But we get really good at growing quite comfortable doing even in the silence. Because we've got to figure out what God wants. And we can actually coast and glide along for quite a while. So, a religious spirit convinces us that our preferred path is God's path. And it's a counterfeit of the real direction, of the now direction of the Lord. And it moves us along a path that actually takes us further and further away from the Father. Then we no longer need to inquire of the Lord because, well, he's there, but we've got it all figured out. There's this passage in Timothy, and you know this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, you know, on and on and on. Rather, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you know that passage. And we look at that and go, oh yeah, that's kind of like our day. But then you read the next verse, verse 5, it's having a form of godliness but denying its power. And you go, wait a minute. Are you talking about the church? Are you talking about in church there will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in church? And Paul goes, yeah. And you go, how do you get there? Silence. Because you go from doing what God's last directive was, and you slowly begin to drift to more and more what we think, and we get more and more compromising in our practices. And all of a sudden, what we're doing way out here seems perfectly justified. But if you look at it from this lens, you go, but you're a long ways off. And we can travel around to churches across Canada and walk into a service and listen to the people. And you go, where's the life? Where's the life of the living God in these practices? Why are we having these fights in church when we serve the living God? The one God, one hope, one baptism, one spirit. But we're so divisive. It's because of the silence. Because of the practice that we've worked into the system. And Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. That thing that has really no substance other than to puff up. He says, you got to be careful that you're not just doing what you think is right based on your own understanding that puffs you up to give you a sense of greater worth than what you have and be satisfied with the silence. So here's what happens. And I'll cut it here and then we'll pick it up next week. Then you have this. Because God is God. And what he does is God speaks into this. Now, we're not listening to his voice. This is his voice. So what he does is he sends an interruption. We're on our preferred path. Whatever we're doing, whether we're Jonah, or the church, or our individual walk with the Lord, we're on our prescribed path, what we think is the way that we carry this out based on my faith, and God sends an interruption to it. And I call it the awakening interruption. And I believe this, that the Spirit of God will do this many times in our lives. Not as a way of judging us, not as a way of punishing us, but a way to jar us to get our attention. And we've gone through a season of this, and we're still in those days now, and we're probably going to experience it in the days to come, where the church can bemoan this and struggle over this, or we go back and we say, wait a minute, maybe we need to re-engage this and get back to listening. I'll give you this quote, then we'll wrap up. Henry Blackaby, back in 1990s, 100 years ago, came out with, at that time, a tremendous book called Experiencing God, one you can still read today and still be impacted by it. The basic premise of the book is, best thing for you to do as a believer, best thing for you to do as a church is find out what God is doing and get there. Don't try to get God to you. Go to where God is acting. And he says this, revival is a divinely initiated work in which God's people pray, repent of their sins, and return to a holy, spirit-filled obedience, love relationship with God. And that's what the interruption's for, is to open the ears back up to go, Lord, what are you saying today? What are you asking me to do today? What do you need our church to do today? And then we begin the path of restoration. So it says there in the next chapter of Jonah, or the next verse of Jonah, that he gets on a boat and he begins to sail away. But you know how the story goes, because there's about to be an awakening interruption that happens in Jonah's life. And we'll pick that up next week. All right? But I'll leave you with this. I'll go, take the last picture that this is where we're going to end up. All right? And we begin to look and ask you this question. Do you want in these days more than anything else to know what the Father's will is for your life? And do you as a church want to know more than anything else, more than just filling a role, more than just doing the programs, do you want to know what God's will is for LCF right now? And as you make that your primary desire, let your actions and your heart and your prayers and your worship and your speaking come around to that, of the ears wide open to hear what the Lord is saying to the church. That's that reoccurring message of revelation. Have ears open to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church right now. And let's make that our heart. We'll come back next week. We'll pick this up. There's actually four parts to it, I think. The fourth part, I'm not happy with it because it's not a good message. But we're going to figure that one out, and maybe we'll come back in another time and we'll do that. But let's pray. And I want to pray for you guys and with you guys on the journey that you're in. Lord, we thank you that you don't give up on us. You don't walk away from us. You don't just go silent on us. You just wait patiently for us to turn back to you. So Lord, we take captive any thought that we would have to heap condemnation on ourselves or to heap condemnation on anybody within our church or to judge any other church. Lord, we stand before you face to face and we just say, Lord, we want to know your will. We want to have the strength to do your will. We thank you for the patience to keep speaking to us over and over and over again. And Lord, we want to just settle ourselves to know nothing else but you and you alone. And may we govern our actions, and may we set our course based on your Spirit and your now word more than anything else. And Lord, as even in a couple of weeks, as there's the baptism, Lord, may that just be a Spirit-reviving time in the life of this church that culminates in everything that they've been doing, and Lord, sets the stage for what's coming next. So Lord, may there just be this renewed sense of hope and anticipation that begins to permeate. And Lord, may we learn together from the story of Jonah that we won't repeat those same mistakes, but we'll learn from them and walk boldly towards the calling that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.